All right, let's go ahead and get started for this evening. And we are going to finish up Galatians chapter 4 this evening. Even if the creek rises, we're going to get through it. It doesn't matter. Unless there's a power outage. Meanwhile, Galatians chapter 4, we've gotten as far as through verse 20. And in Galatians 4:21, Paul just asks a question. And it's a really good question. And he says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And that's a good question. Have you not considered what the law says? Because as I go home this evening, I'm going to drive down Van Eaton Road, and out in front of one of the houses on Van Eaton Road is one of those plastic yard signs with the Ten Commandments on it. And obviously, there's a person who believes that we should be observing the Sabbath and doing all those things, living the Ten Commandments, as so many people do. Well, Paul asks the question, do you not hear the law? Do you not understand what it is that you desire when you say, we need to follow the Ten Commandments? And if they're going to be the standard of conduct, don't get me wrong, let me paraphrase with this. God hasn't changed the definition of sin. And the transgression of the law is the definition of sin. So that hasn't gone away. But meanwhile, as soon as we start to put ourselves under legalistic requirements, then what happens? All you've done is set yourself up for failure. God's already proven through the nation Israel and hundreds of years of being under the law that no one could do it. The only one ever capable and successful at keeping the law from death till birth was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was God manifest in the flesh. Humans cannot do it because we have a sinful nature about us. That since the fall in the garden. Is that not true? Let's take a look. I told you Exodus 20 is where you probably ought to be, and that would be a good place to start this evening. Because let's take a look at the Ten Commandments and examine what the law says, what it means, and can we actually do any of these? Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, anything that comes before God, your spouse, your children, your job, yourself. Maybe you have to go to work. Whatever it might be. Say, well, I don't want to, I'm not going to, I got to cut back on what I give at church because I need to fill in the blank. Whatever. I'm not going to go to church because I would rather fill in the blank. I'm not going to study the Bible because I would rather fill in the blank. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know what? You don't have to say a prayer to the big screen TV in order for that to be the God of your life. It is for a lot of people. You don't have to say a prayer to the SUV that you drive for that to be the God of your life. A lot of things can become gods in your life. You don't have to bow down and worship your children in order to make them gods in your life. There's gods aplenty, and you can make anything the focus of your worship, even if you're not praying to that particular object, can you not? Because if that thing, or that whatever it might be, or that person becomes more important to you than God Almighty, then you've got a problem. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it's a hard thing to do. We've all broken that commandment at one time or another. I don't want examples, and nobody raised their hands. But the fact of the matter is, if you examine your life, when I examine mine, I know for a fact, multiple times have I broken that commandment, and usually before I even realize I've done it. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That pretty much encompasses everywhere. When Michelangelo painted the Sistine Chapel roof, what was he painting a picture of? God reaching out to man. When you go home this evening, look around your house. I know my wife has a whole a glass enclosed cabinet with all kinds of things. You call them knickknacks. But little birds, porcelain birds and things like that. Ooh, problems. Problems, problems. I look at the pictures on the wall. Even the scene with the beautiful trees and the mountains in there. Guess what? No likeness of anything on the earth. One of my favorite things is this container that used to be my grandfather's, and it looks like a fish. It's a porcelain fish. Oops. Things under the earth, in the water. You can't do it. If you have virtually anything in your house, guess what? You've broken that law. When people cuss, you drop a concrete block on your toe. What are the two phrases most commonly used by people? Well, that would be number three. They would like to have God damning things for them, and they immediately invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, do they not? But not, of course, in that manner. That would be the two most common things you hear coming out of people's mouths. In verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Everybody's done it at one time or another, have they not? This Saturday, you might want to pay attention to what you do. Because contrary to popular belief, there is nothing in the Bible that defines a Christian Sabbath as the first day of the week. God's Sabbath is still on Saturday. Always has been, always will be. And yet, I read in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you say, well, I remember it. But is that enough? You know that you could not do any work on the Sabbath. Israel was commanded by God to stone a man to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath because you were not to kindle a fire. You were not to do any work. You were not to cook. You were not to engage yourself in anything. As a matter of fact, here's what you should be doing. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. Isaiah 58:13 says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. So what was Israel doing? They were doing what they wanted to do on the Sabbath. And God says, if you quit doing that and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, that would be God, not doing thine own ways. Let me translate for you. Not watching NFL football, not watching NASCAR races, not going to the park, not going out to eat, not doing all those things that you like to do, nor finding thine own pleasure. Well, let's, just fill in the blank. Nor speaking thine own words. Huh. What did you talk about last Saturday with people? Was it just a witness of the Lord from sunrise to sunset? Or did you have something else to say? You see, you have not, in God's eyes, honored the Sabbath to keep it holy. And neither did I. I worked all day long, Saturday and Sunday, and usually Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday also. Thank God we're not under the law. Ever thought your parents don't know what they're talking about? Have you always honored your parents to the utmost? Say, whatever your pleasure is my bidding, my parents always know best. Never thought bad, talked bad, or acted up. Never backtalked, never disobeyed. Well, me neither. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, you're to honor your father and your mother. So much for that one. Ever been angry with somebody? I have too. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. And you say, well, I've never killed anybody, and neither have I. Good. But guess what? Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, our Lord expounds on that particular commandment and says, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thy fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You ever called anybody a fool? Me too. I think it all the time about some people. So much for that commandment. Even your thoughts betray you with God. Thou shalt not commit adultery, verse 14. Okay, so you've never committed the physical act of adultery, but, wow, the swimsuit issue of the Sports Illustrated comes out, and you just happen to be buying a Diet Coke there at the 7-Eleven store, and there it is right behind the counter, and you say, ooh, look at that. Guess what? You just committed adultery in your mind. So much for that one. Of course, all you folks have been completely honest throughout your entire life. I'm certain of that. And so, when we read in Exodus 20:15 that thou shalt not steal, you say, no, I've never stolen a thing in my life. I've never taken a pencil from work or an eraser. I've never gotten back the wrong change from the girl there behind the counter to 7-Eleven and not said anything. I've never fudged just a little bit on my income tax return. I've always been completely honest with every last thing, never taken anything that wasn't mine. And I'm certain that you're all that way. I'm privileged to know you. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You know, one of the hallmarks of being a child, it astounds me that one of the first things a child learns to do is lie. I don't know how many of you have not had children, but I've had my share, more than my share probably. And from the earliest of days, from the time they can talk, they know how to lie. No one has ever had to teach them. They know how to bear false witness against thy neighbor. Verse 16. All of us are guilty. Verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor shalt Nor shalt thou covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant or maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So you're not, as you drove here this evening and saw that new car that you've had your eye upon, thought, wow, that would be nice to have, and then you saw one and said, ooh, I sure would like to have that. You visit your mother-in-law, your father-in-law, your brother, your sister, your parents. Boy, that sure is nice. It's all about materialistic goods, is it not? And I got to tell you, the United States of America by itself in the year 2007 had a $13 trillion gross domestic product. That's a $13 trillion economy in one country. That wasn't sustained on food and raiment only. There was a lot of coveting going on in order to sustain $13 trillion worth of an economy, was there not? We're all guilty of every last one. No one is innocent in the eyes of the law. That is a problem, isn't it? If you think that keeping the law is the solution, if you think that keeping the law is the way to heaven, if you think that keeping the law is the way to righteousness in the eyes of God, that is a problem, because we've just done 10 of the 613 points of law in your Bible, and we've all failed miserably on the very first 10. The following 603, I don't know that we need to cover those, because we've all failed miserably. And Scripture tells us if you break one point of law, you're guilty of all. So at that point, it makes no difference. These Ten Commandments are legalistic requirements that literally multitudes of Christians would desire you to follow, would they not? If they didn't desire that, they wouldn't put the sign out in their front yard with the Ten Commandments on them. If they didn't desire that, let me be frank. The focus of most preaching today in churches today is about sin. The focus of most preaching today is about how sinful you are and the bad things that you do and why you should repent, which isn't turning from your sins. It's a change of mind. So even that has been perverted in its meaning. But it's turning away from your sin. That's the focus of most preaching. When we're told to forget those things which are behind and press forward, leaving behind the past, leaving behind the sin, now that's not a message of encouragement to try to go out and sin. It's not a message of it doesn't matter, because it does. But not everything you do is going to honor God, and sinning is not honoring God. But meanwhile, when you put yourself under legalistic requirements, what does that engender? First of all, it engenders failure. You're going to fail. As soon as you say, well, I've got to lose 20 pounds. How hard is that? How many of us have succeeded in losing 20 pounds, keeping it off? Well, I guess there's one guy we know. But you can't. You're setting yourself up for a failure if you require that of yourself. Second of all, if you require that and you fail, what does that do with your relationship to the Lord? If you think that the Lord is requiring you to do certain things, say certain things, observe certain days, and you fail in one point, what does that do to your relationship with the Lord? What does the Lord now think of you? If that is your measure of righteousness, if that's your measure of what the Lord is, how the Lord is viewing you, what does that do for you? Certainly doesn't engender faith, does it? Doesn't take any faith whatsoever to keep the law. I don't have to, you know, man has lots of laws and we have to follow them. Otherwise, you tend to end up in jail. Speed limits are just a perfect example because we all know what a speed limit is. And the first inclination you have when you get on the highway, most times, is to go faster than the speed limit, is to break the law. I know that's true because everybody does it. Everybody's passing me on the way here. And I'm going 60, which is in a 55. You know, and everybody's still passing me. So I'm breaking the law, and they are too. Isn't that true? The first thing that when somebody puts you under a restriction, the first thing you want to do is test the limits. You learned that as a child when you learned to lie because you wanted to see how much you could get away with, and you still do. Some things never change. You want to see if can I go 56? Can I go 58? Can I go 62? How fast can I go before the cop actually pulls me over? Is it 65? Is it 66? What is the speed? And that's how people view God's laws. That's why Sabbath keeping, for instance, has been so perverted by Christianity. It's no longer Saturday. It's the Christian Sabbath. It's Sunday. It's no longer you can't even pick up a stick. It's that, well, you need to, you know, go to church and then visit family and friends. And go home and spend time with your family. That's not what the rules are, is it? God put specific requirements to how to keep the Sabbath, specific rules, and none of us have ever kept those. That's a problem if you're trying to observe the law. Galatians chapter 4:9, a verse that we covered last time, Paul calls the law weak and beggarly. That the elements of the law, it puts you in a situation that you're depending on something that's weak and beggarly. The power of God is the gospel of Christ. And that is faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Faith and faith alone. That is where the power is. Now, if you want to sacrifice the power and go for the weak and beggarly, then you dispose of salvation by grace through faith, and you turn that in. And you say, well, let's have salvation by works and by law keeping and by doing things of our own. And all of a sudden, what does it do? You're in bondage. And according to verse 9, there's people who desire to be put into bondage. I find it amazing that Patrick Henry, hundreds of years ago, made a famous speech, "Give me liberty or give me death." And America the beautiful and the land of the free and the home of the brave and all those things. And people, you know, profess to desire to want freedom. That's really not the case for most people. Truth be told, they want to be put under legal requirements and restrictions. They want someone to tell them what they should be doing because they don't want to take the responsibility of doing it themselves. It is a right thing to fear Christians, fear whether saved or unsaved, at least professing Christians, who teach law keeping. It's a right thing to fear them and to oppose them. I know that sounds a little rough. I know that sounds a little harsh. Well, they're our brethren. They're saved. They're Christians. They're doing the best they can. They got the same Bible I do. They can read the same way I can. And yet they're disregarding the instruction that I see so clearly. Where Galatians 4:11, Paul says, "I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed labor in vain." Paul gave these people the gospel. Paul gave these people the doctrine. It's faith, not works. It's faith, not law. And yet they were going back under the law, putting themselves back under legalistic requirements. Paul says rightly, "I'm afraid of you." Because what happens? Even saved Christians who suddenly, verse 9, desire to be back under the bondage of the law, what are they going to tell other Christians or other potential Christians? They're going to be teaching a system of legalistic requirements, law keeping, keep the Ten Commandments. There's a good chance they won't see souls saved because they're going to be so hung up on legalistic requirements, baptism being one of them. That would be just the top of my list today. Baptismal requirement for any water baptism. There's nothing in your Bible that tells me that water baptism is a requirement for the dispensation of the grace of God today. For any reason whatsoever. Salvation or testimony or your first act of obedience, as the Baptists would say. None whatsoever. Contrary, I see plenty of reason why that is a wrong testimony, and it's a testimony of, I don't know. And the guy that's thrown me in the tank, he's just as ignorant as I am. That's exactly what it says. Yes, I was water baptized as a child. And I'm most certain that my parents were absolutely ignorant of the fact that water baptism has no place in this dispensation of grace. And it's a testimony to the fact that the preacher who did the baptism knew nothing more than my parents, who knew nothing more than I was, and I was just a newborn infant. Isn't that just astounding? The ignorance pervades and just takes over and is handed down generation to generation. That's why Paul says, "I am afraid of you," and rightly so. The differences between religious legalism and those who teach it and grace doctrine are vast and many. Without a doubt, vast and many. But you need to understand this. There's this thing out there called ecumenicism. Can't we all just have a group hug and find common ground? And can't we all just get along? And yeah, we're all Christians and we, you know, have a group hug thing, the Moonies and the Unification Church type of thing. Can't we all just have a group hug? Would that be a right thing to do, embracing those who are wrong in their doctrine, or would it be a right thing to do to rebuke those people? Romans chapter 11, verse 6, Paul says, "If it be by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Paul's saying it's either one or the other. Grace or works. Can't be both. The two are oil and water when it comes to this dispensation of grace. The two are oil and water when it comes to trying to justify yourself. You're either justified by God's grace or you're justified by your works. Which is it going to be? It can't be both. One or the other. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, we're told to grow up in Christ. What Paul's talking about is not salvation, but rather after you have received and trusted the gospel of the grace of God, after you have believed that Christ did everything necessary for a soul's salvation when He died on the cross for all your sins, after you have trusted that payment made in your behalf for your soul's salvation, then we're instructed to grow up and quit being babes in Christ, quit being ignorant dolts, and learn some things. God gave us over 750,000 words in this book. Some of it applies to us. And if we're ignorant, then it's not God's fault. It's ours. We have the material, we have the information, and it's been around for a long, long time. If it's grace, then it's not works. If it's works, then it's not grace. You've got to take a stand somewhere. And Paul does. Growing up in Christ, when Paul says, I'm afraid of you guys, and he's talking to saved Christians, but I'm afraid of you guys because you're teaching legalistic doctrine. Again, the danger is that legalistic doctrine can be extremely attractive to people. Barack Obama is a... The whole movement of liberalism, I'll just jump ahead in the outline a little bit and throw in my commentary. This whole business of political liberalism, and I don't even care what you guys think and who your candidate of choice is or any of these things, but I've just got to tell you this. Liberal thinking, whether in religion or Christianity, or politics, here's what it does. Here's what it says. That the individual is not capable of taking responsibility for their own self. And somebody has to set guidelines for you. Somebody has to legislate rules for you. Somebody has to put in place laws for you to set standards and morals and keep you under control. Because you don't know what's best for you. That's liberalism. That is a natural tendency of a lot of people today, and it always has been. As soon as you give them an inch, they want to crawl back to mama. They don't want to be on their own. If everybody wanted to be on their own, there would be so much small business activity going on, hardly anybody would work for someone else because everybody would want to have the freedom that came with being self-employed. There would be no labor unions, would there not? Because everybody would try to rise to the extent that they could perform above everybody else. Look at me, boss. Give me the raise. And yet, because they don't want to do that, what's the purpose of a labor union? So the guy can go over in the corner and sleep and make the same amount of money that the guy that's actually doing the work is getting. Isn't that the fact? Again, if I'm stepping on your toes, sorry about your luck, but the fact of the matter is true. Those things are set up because people don't want to take responsibility for what they're doing. They want to take responsibility as a collective, as one of a group. Isn't that the attraction of these mega churches that attract thousands upon thousands of people at a time? You can walk in and be absolutely anonymous in that church. I know when you're here. I know who's missing every week. That's not the case in a church where there's 3,000-4,000 people show up, is it? Well, anonymous Christianity. Don't have to take personal responsibility. If we want to go to the football game this Sunday, well, if you want to go ahead and go. I'm not telling you not to. But people feel guilty because they put themselves under legalistic requirements. And they think, well, I can't go to the football game because the preacher will miss me. That's the attraction of that mega church. Preacher won't miss me. And we can still go to the football game. Isn't that amazing? The way people think. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul has very much the same problem with the Corinthians as he had with the Galatians. They're just babes, and they were acting like children. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Paul says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able. There's a lot of people today, and possibly even saved people sitting in churches, who are just nothing more than dumb when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to what the Bible says, when it comes to understanding the first thing about the Bible. They've been taught wrong. They believe the guy who preaches to them without question. Did I not tell you before we started this evening, don't believe a word I say, believe your Bible. Absolutely. Don't want you to trust me because I can fail you. Your Bible will never fail you. But yet people turn their faith towards the man at the front, do they not? They listen to every word he says, and whatever he says is gospel because he's a man of God. Guess what? He's no more man of God than you are. You're either saved and you're children of God or you're not. And he's no better, no worse. He's just every bit as fallible as you are. You need to get it from the source, and that's God's book. Paul, turn back to, you might want to turn two places in your Bible. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to be in verse 22. You might want to stick a finger in Genesis chapter 16 also, be two places. Because Paul is going to use an allegory, and he tells you that. When Constantine and St. Augustine determined so many centuries ago that the Bible was all allegory, I find it astounding. And people today, entire denominations today that allegorize the entire Bible, none of it really means what it says. And so we can make up stories about it and tell you what it means. You and I get criticism for being literal and when we read our Bible, for taking it for what it says rather than reading things into it. And yet the Bible tells you when it is an allegory, and otherwise it's going to be literal. If God didn't intend you to take the Bible literally, why in the world would he in Galatians chapter, I got to find the verse, Galatians chapter 4:25, I believe it is. I probably have the wrong verse. 22. Thank you, Mike. No, that's not the verse I was looking for. 24. There we go. Galatians 4:24. Why would Paul says which things are an allegory? And particularly points out to you that this is an allegory. It's a spiritualization. It's a story that shows what I'm talking about. Now, if it's a story to illustrate the point, then we don't take it literally, do we? It's a story to illustrate the point. This is where people get off the track in Galatians. Galatians, if you think that if you want to be Israel, and if you want to think that you're Israel, any kind of Israel whatsoever, and so many churches do, Galatians is a wonderful place to go. I told you that 100 times already during this study. And that's really the meat of this study, is to get you out of the thinking, if you are inclined that way, thinking that you are Israel, covenant Israel, and bringing you to the realization that you're the church, the body of Christ, which is a separate entity from that of the covenant people of Israel. That's a wake-up call for a lot of people, and a lot of people are going to disagree, but then they don't read what the words say. Let us do that. Paul feeds these spiritual babes at Galatia with allegory. He makes up a story for them and shows them through Old Testament scripture what he's talking about. What he's going to do, are you all familiar with Sarah and Hagar? Sarah being the wife of Abraham, Hagar being the bond servant, had kids by both of them. Ishmael was the son of Hagar, the bond maid. Isaac, the son of Sarah, his wife. And that's what this story revolves around. Just like when Eve was seduced by Satan in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and put her own spin on the Word of God, and she misinterprets what God said, what you're going to find is that Sarah reinterprets God's promise that He had made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. She reinterprets this promise about being the father of many nations because they were childless at the time. And in Genesis chapter 16, verse 2, Sarah says unto Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing." Sarah was an older lady, past her childbearing years. She says to Abraham, "I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and it may be that I may obtain children by her." And what's the connection between Adam and Eve in the garden and Abraham and Sarah? Just as Adam listened to Eve and ate of the forbidden fruit, guess what happens? Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarah. I can't tell you how persuasive women are, especially when they're your wife. You just got to keep them. You just got to keep them under control. There's a reason why God put the man as the head of the household. It's just the fact of the matter. Women and men are wired differently, and women are more susceptible. They're more feeling than men are. They're more emotional than men are. And what seems right, Sarah looked at the situation and said, "I'm past my childbearing years. How is this ever going to occur?" And with Abraham's best interest in mind, I'm sure, said, "Go to my servant, and we'll have a kid that way," so that the promise could be fulfilled. It's very interesting. That's very similar to what Eve was thinking in a lot of ways when she was seduced by, or traduced, I guess, by the serpent in the garden. There can only be one making the decision. Abraham should have made the decision for himself, just as Adam should have made the decision for himself. Meanwhile, we see in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22, that you have two sons from this arrangement, that one is under bondage and the other free. Galatians 4:22, Paul says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondsmaid, the other by a free woman." That would be Hagar and Sarah, respectively. Ishmael was not the child promised by God, according to when God promised Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations. It was Isaac that was the promised child. And we see this in Genesis chapter 17, verse 15 and 16, when God says unto Abraham, "As for Sarah, thy wife," actually, it'd be Sarai, "thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her." So all of a sudden, God is taking over as He promised to do, and He's entering the picture and doing what Sarah didn't think could be done. And He says, "Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Now, in verse 16, I want you to notice the words there. It was Sarah chosen by God to be what? A mother of nations. Keep that phrase in mind, because in order to understand the allegory, you're going to need to understand what Paul is referring to. Sarah was to be mother of nations. Galatians chapter 4, verse 23. "But he who was of the bondwoman," and that was Ishmael, "was born after the flesh." He was not born under the covenant promise. He was not born under any promise. "But he of the free woman was by promise." Now, the promise was made before the covenant was in place. So when we deal with the promise made unto Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Therefore, we can look at Abraham and say, by faith, Abraham believed God, and that's all it took. After the covenant, was ratified after the covenant was made, then Abraham had to perform to keep the covenant in place. That's not us. We get our blessing by Abraham believing God, and only by faith is the promise made and the promise is put in place. The allegory then about the two women and the two sons is explained. Agar represents the old covenant law of bondage. And in Galatians 4:24, Paul says, which things are an allegory. These things that I just told you about Sarah and Hagar and their two kids, they're an allegory. Kind of sheds a new light on the rest of the Bible, because God doesn't say, now you need to take this literally. He assumes you're going to take it literally until you're told otherwise. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Okay, so now we've identified that. Hagar and her son Ishmael represent Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and the bondage of the law. The old covenant was based upon righteousness by doing things, by keeping the law. Paul, in describing to us the condition of being under the law and then the new condition for the believers of Israel, tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, that Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. And that's what we're looking at here when we look at Hagar. That the man which doeth these things shall live by them. So if your salvation, if your righteousness depends upon the law, you got to do them. You got to do the law. And didn't we start the lesson showing that we've never done the law? We've all broken every one of the first 10 commandments, and that doesn't count the other 603 that follow. If you're going to have righteousness by the law, you got to do them all. That's what Paul tells you. And whether it be New Testament Israel or the body of Christ, and those are two different entities, the effect is the same, and it's the faith of Christ which ends imputation of righteousness by doing the law. Let me say that again. By our faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness, the only man to ever keep the law, is imputed to you and I. Without our involvement, without our performance. So by faith then, what does that mean when we get imputed righteousness? It means Christ kept the law and we get the credit because we believe. That's what that means, imputation. We get something that we don't deserve, something that we didn't do, we get credit for. Isn't that a great thing? Romans chapter 10 verse 4 explains that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Didn't say Christ is the end of the law. Said Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, all righteousness is imputed by faith, period. No matter who you are. The body of Christ, right now, as we operate in this dispensation of the grace of God, we're under a system of grace through faith. You trust Christ in the payment made by Him for your righteousness. And it's imputed to you. There's going to be a time. We are dispensational. We understand the Bible says different things to different people at different times. That's Hebrews 1:1. Things are going to change. We're not always going to be in this dispensation of grace. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And I want to explain this to you, hopefully, to the satisfaction of those who were asking questions before we started the lesson this evening, and the rest of you. This is one of the hardest things to get. Whether we're under the new covenant, everybody wants to be a New Testament or New Covenant Christian. The body of Christ, I'm going to preface this by saying you're not a New Covenant Christian. And let me show you why. Because the body of Christ will, in a future time, be under the letter of the New Testament, as was Israel, as was the little flock, a performance requirement. Okay? The law did not disappear. There was a performance requirement for Peter, James, and John, and the little flock of Israel. And they were able to keep that performance requirement. Why? Because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit God can pull off doing more than one thing at one time. When the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you become the temple of the Holy Spirit, do you immediately have the ability to no longer sin? How's that going for you? Anybody? Yeah, me neither. When you trusted Christ, when you got saved, when you believed that He was the final all-in-all payment for your sin, you became the temple of the Holy Spirit, your body, and the Holy Spirit indwelled you. At that moment, did you immediately say, well, did you immediately find that you never sin anymore? And that you're able to perfectly keep these, just the Ten Commandments even, that we started off the lesson with? Yeah, that would be a question. You don't have to answer that, no. Because I already know the answer. No, if you're saved, if you believed on Christ as your Savior, that He did everything for your soul's salvation without your involvement, you at that time are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. He lives inside of you and me. The question is, at that time, did you find that you were able to go through the rest of your life without any sin? No, me neither. Me neither. We should certainly try not to. Absolutely. Absolutely. We should. Absolutely. We're already forgiven. We're already forgiven. Forgiveness isn't an issue. But the fact of the matter is, there are people in your Bible who can do that. They can walk worthy in a perfect manner because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them is according to the gift of the new covenant. And that would be Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, Hebrews chapter 8, 8, 9, and 10. The same people who were under the old covenant, which the new covenant replaced, that's Israel and Judah. And it's not the church, the body of Christ. They get the Holy Spirit indwelling that enables them then to keep the law. They receive that not by the keeping of law, but how? By faith. Didn't we just read that there is no more righteousness imputed by the doing of things? That's Romans chapter 10, verse 4. That's you, that's Israel. It's by faith. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit is different for those who are under the new covenant than the body of Christ, who has no relationship to the new covenant in its physical promises. With me? Let me say that again. Those who are under the old covenant, that was Israel, that was Judah, they got the promise of the old covenant, and they were promised the new covenant also. They receive the new covenant not by the keeping of the old covenant, because we already proved that there were none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that included those that were under the old covenant. Therefore, it could not have been on the basis of their works and the keeping of the law that they received the new covenant. It had to be on the basis of grace. It had to be on the basis of their faith. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 4. So by faith they receive the new covenant, which is the physical blessing, the physical promises, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which enables them to perform the requirements of the old covenant, which was the keeping of the law. You and I, never under the old covenant, we're not under the new covenant either. We don't get the enablement that allows us to be sinless, which Israel, Peter, James, John, they had that. Matter of fact, read Hebrews. That's not for you, because if you sin, you can lose your salvation. Read 1st and 2nd Peter. If you sin, you can lose your salvation. Read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. If you sin, you can lose your salvation. That is those people who have the Holy Spirit enablement that they don't sin anymore. And if they do sin, they have denied the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is able to keep them from sinning. You see how that works? That's not you. And you know that, because you don't have that enablement that keeps you from sinning. There is the substantial difference. And that's where the confusion really gets put in place. You being told that you are under the promise of the new covenant, and you're not. That's just the fact of the matter. Let's go on and move through this. We will have the same enablement that Israel does. And that, the Ephesians 1:10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when Christ gathers together all things in himself, both things which are in heaven, that's going to be us, things that are on earth, that's going to be Israel, the covenant people, even in him. There will be a time when there will be no difference between Israel and the body of Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2:16. At that time, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, things that were at one time will be again, that with that Holy Spirit enablement that was given to Peter, James, John, the little flock of Israel. But not with the Holy Spirit enablement that's given to you, because you're not able to do those things. You don't speak in tongues. You don't raise people from the dead. You don't lay hands and heal the sick. You don't perform miracles. You don't have signs and wonders. You don't have any of these things that were given to Israel, the little flock. They had them for a reason. You have trouble with your sin life. They were able not to have a problem because they had the Holy Spirit ministry which kept them from doing these things. You see how that works? There's a difference. Things have changed. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. We're told, and this is instruction for you, let no man therefore judge you in meat. Now, what is this season right that we're in right now? Lent. And you have 1.2 billion Catholics every Friday not eating meat. They're going to McDonald's and getting a fillet of fish. Just like they couldn't read, I'm telling you. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of Sabbath days. In other words, the keeping of dietary restrictions, the keeping of the law, the keeping of doing things. Let no man ever judge you because you're not doing those. Why? Verse 17, these things are a shadow of things to come. In other words, what was will be again. The law that was back there will be in place again. But look at the rest of the verse. The body is of Christ. We are not under the law. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. We're under grace. If we're then to regard God's dispensational his instruction, dispensational instruction, we by faith follow the spirit of that which will be, not the letter of the law. We follow the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. You ever heard judges, when they're trying to bend the rules a little bit, they say, well, in the spirit of the law, you know, in the spirit of that which, you know, of how that was written, in the spirit of the Constitution, and then they reinterpret it. God's given you grace to do that. Not that you can reinterpret the law, but the fact of the matter is you're not under the letter of the law. The speed limit might be 55. You drive 60, God's not going to throw you in hell. Driving 60 is still breaking the speed limit, but you're not going to lose your salvation. Yes, Dennis? 70, you might lose your salvation, but 60, you're fine. Good question. 2 Corinthians. Is she online right now? Sister Carol's online. I remember one of the funniest stories she ever told about a holiness lady. They used to own bookstores, Christian bookstores, and there was this holiness lady that came into the Christian bookstore, and of course Sister Carol, being who she is, she recognized, you know, the bun on the top of the head and all this, and these are people who think that they can't sin, but they do think that if they sin they can lose their salvation. And so Carol starts questioning this lady and asks if she thought that she could lose her salvation if she smoked cigarettes. And depending on how many. And if it was a pack of cigarettes, oh yeah, I could lose my salvation. And so, well, how about just one? No, I wouldn't lose my salvation for just one. And well, how about 19? Because there's 20 in a pack. You know, and then how about two? So you play cigarette high-low, trying to figure out exactly which is the cigarette that gets you over the brink that you go to hell. You see the absurdity of that? Do you see the absurdity of trying to keep the law for salvation? When do you go over the brink? When have you had one too many cigarettes and God's going to send you to hell? Which one was it? Huh. It depends on the brand. Yeah, were they lights, ultra lights, or the full strength jobbers? The no filtered ones, two cigarettes, probably send you to hell. Ultra lights, you can get away with a carton or two. There you go. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. You need to understand this verse. Who hath made us to be able ministers of the New Testament? That's Paul's words to us. We are able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. We are able to discern the spirit of the law, although we don't put ourselves under the legalistic requirements of the law. In other words, when it says, thou shalt not kill, I agree, thou shalt not kill. That would be the spirit of the law. But guess what? Would I lose my salvation? This is a tough one for a lot of people. Would I lose my salvation if I killed someone? Let's see how much grace understanding there is. I see some heads shaking yes, some heads shaking no. No. Your sins are forgiven. That on the cross. You are saved, sealed, and secure in Christ by faith, not by performance. Just like the cigarettes. Which was the one that put you over? What sin is worse than another? Is adultery worse than homosexuality? Is stealing a pencil eraser not as bad as stealing a chair? Exactly where do you draw the line on everything? All your sins are forgiven, that at the cross of Christ. You access that forgiveness by faith, and faith alone. The letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. That's good news, my friends, because the letter of the law will condemn you to hell. The Spirit of the law is eternal life. Compare and contrast these. We've got to move along because I've gone over time telling too many bad jokes. You have the old Jerusalem, which is the bondage of the law in Galatians chapter 4, verse 25. Paul says, for this, Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, comparing the bondwoman who bore Ishmael to Mount Sinai where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. And she and the law answereth to Jerusalem, which is now, Paul says, as it is now, and is in bondage with her children. He says Israel is in, unbelieving Israel under the law is in bondage, just like Agar was a bondwoman to Abraham, and Ishmael was nothing more than the son of a bondservant. But the New Jerusalem, the New Testament Command Central. That's that New Jerusalem, the Revelation chapter 20, comes down out of heaven, lands on Mount Zion. Christ rules and reigns over all things from there. I would tell you that's going to be Command Central for all the universe, that's going to be the center of it all. But meanwhile, this New Jerusalem, which is, by the way, promised to Israel, not to you. You don't have a mansion in the corner of the Golden City, is equated with Sarah as our mother. Remember when I told you to remember that Sarah was, in fact, Genesis 17:16, the mother of nations, to be a mother of nations? Look at the words that Paul uses when he says Galatians chapter 4 verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, as he talks and equates that to Sarah, which is the mother of us all. He's not talking about you going and living in the promised land. He's saying that Sarah was the mother of us all because she bore Isaac by faith alone, not under a covenant restriction or under the law. That is the allegory. Paul then quotes Isaiah 54 verse 1. You can just write that down and check it out for yourself. He actually takes the illustration a little bit out of context. Because Isaiah 54 verse 1 is not about what Paul is going to use it for. But meanwhile, he uses that verse to illustrate God's grace has been given to all and not just to Israel. In Galatians chapter 4 verse 27, when he says, "For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband." What he's saying is there's a lot more that are not of the heritage of Isaac, the genealogical lineage of Isaac, than are. In other words, there's a whole rest of the world out there. And guess what? You're part of them. You're part of the Gentile nations. If you can't trace your lineage back to Abraham, you are of the Gentile nations, and you fit right in there. That the desolate of the Gentiles, the ministry field is great, is what Paul's saying. And those now are included in God's grace. Now we, by faith, just as Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that's promised before the covenant, we have the promise of eternal life by the freedom of grace through faith, not the necessity of the law. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. There was no covenant in place when Isaac was conceived. You need to understand that. Abraham believed God and that was counted to him for righteousness, the same way that you believe God and that is counted to you for righteousness. You with me? The promise was made, Abraham believed it, Isaac was the result of that. You believe God because God made a promise, and the promise is the result, the everlasting life is the result of that. There's objections and persecutions aplenty of what people like to call easy believism. That's salvation by faith and faith alone. There's never going to be any end to it. I can just tell you that until the Lord comes back and sets people straight. People want you to be under the law. I mentioned liberalism and the ideal that encompasses, and I would tell you that liberalistic thinking is much like that. Bigger government, more law, more restriction, let someone else tell you exactly how to perform your life and what to do in every situation. Let someone take care of you. Churches are no different. Churches are the worst. Churches want to legalize what you do so that they can keep you under their control. And Galatians 4:29 speaks to that. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, that's Ishmael persecuting Isaac, even so it is now. It didn't change in Paul's time. It hasn't changed in our time. Like I say, it's not going to change until the Lord sets everybody straight. Paul then references and quotes Genesis 21:10. There's another cross-reference that you might want to write down. And he uses it again somewhat out of context to illustrate the absolute necessity of separating yourself from legalistic religion. And this is just the fact of the matter. Again, it's kind of cold, and there's going to be a lot of disagreement in saying, well, they're Christians too. They're just doing the best they can. Well, guess what? Paul was afraid of them doing the best they could under legalistic requirements, and now tells you in Galatians 4:30, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. cast out those who stand for and preach the keeping of legalistic law keeping, commandment keeping. Get rid of them. Don't associate with them. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Those who think they're saved by keeping commandments are not going to make it. Those who think that they're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His payment on Calvary's cross are saved and sealed and secure. Fact of the matter. We who have accessed God's grace, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 2, through faith, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5, and faith alone, without works of the law, Romans 6, 14, have the obligation, and it's an obligation, of believing the promise as children by faith, that the promise of Romans 4, 14, that we are imputed righteousness by faith. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 31, Paul ends by saying, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman." We're not children of the covenant. We're not children of the law. We're not children of legalistic requirements. But we are children of the free. We're children of grace. We're children of faith. I just point out to you, though, as you consider this throwing out the bondwoman, as you consider those things, make no mistake that God, in this the dispensation of the grace of God, has extended His grace and His salvation, the opportunity for salvation and accessing that salvation by faith alone to all without exception. I don't care if you're Osama bin Laden. God's grace is given freely to all men who believe by faith in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, and then we'll quit after I make that point. There is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. Christ is all and in all. So as we've just looked at the difference between the bondwoman and the free, understand that once someone is saved by grace through faith and that alone, there is no more distinction. We're all one in Christ.